study in the life of Abraham, and we're winding down. Tonight, we consider the death of Sarah, and then we have Abraham securing a wife for Isaac, and then Abraham's death. So we're just about to the end of this study. We will finish up, I guess, probably be New Year's Day evening, because we will have Sunday night service next week. The next 2 weeks, the following 2 weeks, we won't have a regular Sunday evening service. The Christmas dinner is on the 18th, and then Christmas Day is on Sunday. And so on Christmas Day, we'll just have the one service in the morning, 10:30 service in the morning on Christmas Day. And we hope you can be with us for that if you're not gathering with family at that time. But I've entitled the message tonight, Faith and Death, because Abraham is the man of faith, the father of the faithful. He is the example that God gives us of living a life of faith. And even when it comes time for us to die, or in this case, for us to say goodbye to someone who is very dear to us, that our faith should govern and impact how we respond. We see here in Genesis 23 the death and the burial of Sarah. Sarah, the Bible says in verse 1, was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. By the way, if Sarah is 127 years old, Abraham is how old? 137, because he was 10 years older than his wife. And just to give you some perspective, he lived another 38 years after Sarah's death. Abraham died when he was 175 years old. If Abraham is 137 years old, how old is Isaac at this point? 37, because he was born when Abraham was 100 years old. I know it's Sunday evening and you're tired, but Isaac is 37 years old. 2 years, it's been about 20 years, give or take. Some would say 25 years, because we don't know exactly how old Isaac was when Abraham was offering him as a sacrifice, that great challenge to his faith, test of his faith. But so it's been about 20 or 25 years since that event, and that was the last event that we read about in the life of Abraham. And it's an interesting thought. You know, up until that time, up until the birth of Isaac, God had been regularly appearing to Abraham. God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees when he's 75 years old. For the next 25 years, repeatedly, God appears to him. He made the promises of the land and of a mighty nation, and the blessing of the nations that would bless him and cursing those that would curse him. But God made these promises, and he keeps reemphasizing that to Abraham, and he tells him, you're going to have a child, and eventually that you and Sarah are going to have a child, and it's going to be Isaac. And God just continually meets with him and encourages his faith. And then Isaac is born. And then the pages of Scripture, at least, as far as those types of God's interaction with Abraham, we don't read about them. The next thing we read about is the sacrifice of Isaac. And then we got another 20 or 25 years where there's no record of any special revelation of God to Abraham, special encounter of Abraham with God until his wife dies. And even then, we're not seeing God speaking directly to him, but we see his faith demonstrated in the loss of his wife. But I think there's some significance to that, in that sometimes we can, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves looking for and longing for those special big events, if you will, in our life and in our encounter with God, where there's something unusual going on and God is revealing himself to us in unusual ways. And God does that at times, especially as we're growing in our faith. There'll be times like that. But more often than not, the life of faith and the fellowship with God is just the day in, day out faithfulness of walking with God, of reading his word, of living faithfully for him. And he does continue to teach us and to guide us and to grow us and changing us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't often happen in those big encounters with God. It just happens through the day-to-day living and walking with God. And I think that's the significance of this, the years of silence in the record of Abraham's life, when we've had so much activity and encounter with God, and then all of a sudden not so much. And I think God is trying to teach us that though there are those times, that that's not the norm. And we shouldn't be just looking for God always to be doing some big things, that he's working always, even through just the day-to-day faithfulness. And so we see here again Sarah's death and burial. By the way, it was 3 years after this that Isaac was married. It's been noted, and I ran across this in my study a number of times, but Sarah is the only woman whose age and death are reported in the Bible. One writer said that she's the mother of all believers, according to 1 Peter 3:6, and so she deserves some such distinction. But I thought it was interesting that I never thought about that until I read that, and I guess that's right, that she's the only one that we read about her age and her death in the Word of God. Sarah was a believer when she died. In New Testament terms, we would say she was a Christian, but she was a believer in God, looking for the coming of Messiah. In 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, as Peter speaks about the Christian woman, he writes that after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Peter equates Sarah with holy women, and the holy women there is not necessarily so much holiness in their practice, though that's a part of it, but it is the idea of the justified in the Old Testament term of that, or the Old Testament fulfillment of that. Paul writes in the book of Romans that Abraham was justified by faith. Sarah was justified by faith. She was a just, a righteous, a saved woman. And even in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, it tells us, after speaking of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and it says, these all died in faith. So we know that Sarah is a believer as she passes from this life into the next. The other thing that we note about her passing is that most likely Abraham was not with her when she died. Sarah, verse 2 of Genesis 23, says that she died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So the fact that he came would suggest that he wasn't there when she died. Maybe he's off doing some business and just wasn't right there with her when she passed away. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, let me just encourage us tonight. There may come a time when a loved one of yours is going to pass away and you're not able to be there. There may come a time when they pass away and nobody is able to be there with them. I mean, that happened during COVID when the restrictions that were placed upon us, that there were people dying in the hospital sometimes alone. But if they're a child of God, they're not dying alone. Even though you and I might not be able to be there, they are not alone. The Lord is with them. The Lord promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And in Psalm 23, in verse 4, the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And if they're a believer, we can be encouraged because we know that when they depart this life, that they enter into the next. Warren Wiersbe noted that there was a time many years ago when Dr. Vance Havner's wife died. Vance Havner was an evangelist. And Wiersbe was pastoring the Moody Memorial Church at the time, and Havner was visiting there and probably speaking. And Wiersbe said to Havner, he said, I'm so sorry to hear that you lost your wife. And Havner's response to Wiersbe was this, son, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. He knew his wife was a believer. He knew where she was. And so he took encouragement from that, and we ought to do the same. You know, when a loved one dies, they're with the Lord. And to be with Christ is far better, the Apostle Paul said. And we can believe that. And again, faith in the face of death and the death of a loved one when they know the Lord, part of our consolation, part of our comfort is we know that if we're actually responding in faith, we know that to depart and be with Christ is far better, that they are better off. That even, no matter how great it might have been for them in this life, it doesn't begin to compare with the life that they're experiencing now with the Lord. And they would have no desire to come back. And if we are not selfish, we would have no desire to have them back. Why would we want to rob them of the fullness of joy that they're experiencing in heaven that they could never have experienced here on earth? And so we should respond to death and to the loss of a loved one in faith. Sarah died in faith, and Abraham responded to her death in faith. So how does a believer deal with the death of a loved one? And I want to just draw some principles out of this text tonight. And I just have two main thoughts, and we'll just kind of develop everything underneath these two headings. But the first is faith and sorrow, because it does tell us in verse 2 that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That even though Abraham was a man of faith, he still felt the loss. He still grieved over the loss of his wife. He still wept over the loss of his wife. Having faith and responding to the death of a loved one in faith doesn't mean that we don't experience sorrow. And we're not forbidden in the Bible to mourn when we lose a loved one. Our mourning should be different from the world, but we still mourn. There's still a hole in our life that will never be filled again here and now. And we recognize that, and God understands that, and He's created us, and He knows us, and He knows that that's a natural part of losing a loved one, is there is sorrow and there is mourning, and we're not forbidden to mourn. But our mourning should be different from the world. Our grief and the expression of our grief should be different from the world. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers in writing about the rapture of the church, he said, "We sorrow, but not as those that have no hope, because we believe that Jesus is coming again and there's going to be a resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. And we're going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord, and we'll all be together again." And Titus 2 and verse 13 reminds us that we're to live in this life looking for that blessed hope. We have hope in the midst of, even in the midst of death, we have a blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That even as we place the body of a loved one into the ground, we're anticipating the day when Jesus comes and raises that body back to life, reunites that body and soul together. And that's a hope that we have in the face of death. And Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There's a resurrection coming for us. There is an eternal inheritance that awaits us because Jesus rose from the dead, and we too will rise from the dead. And again, as the Apostle Paul said, that even when we depart this life, though our body remains behind, that our soul goes to be with the Lord. And so we don't face even the death of a loved one who died in the Lord. We don't face that death without hope. And that hope should temper our sorrow, temper our mourning. And the world needs to see that though we grieve, that our loss and our response to the death of a loved one is different from theirs, which should ultimately lead them to seek what we have. How is it that you can come to that time when you're letting go of a loved one, and yes, I see your sorrow, but there's something different about it? And they might even ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. And as Peter reminds us, then we have an opportunity to share with them why, though we sorrow, we don't sorrow without hope, because we have hope in Jesus Christ. And so we sorrow, and even though we have faith, and even though we rejoice when a loved one who has died in the Lord, we rejoice in the blessing that is theirs, and we rejoice in the hope that we have, but we still mourn. We still may even weep. You know, everybody expresses their grief differently. Abraham wept. He may have even wailed in the Oriental way of expressing grief, sometimes is even wailing. And it may have been the words there can be understood that way, of not just a crying, weeping, but actually a wailing. But in whatever way, Abraham did outwardly express grief, even with tears. By the way, you know, you think about it, he's been married to this woman for, we know for, you know, he's we know it's been 52 years, and presumably a lot longer. You know, if she's 127, if they had gotten married when she was 27, they've been married 100 years. We don't know when they got married, how old she was when they got married, but they've been married a long time. This is not, you know, just something, I mean, it's a long time to be together and to love each other, and now she's gone, and so he weeps, and that's natural, and that's okay. You know, when Lazarus passed away, and Jesus came to raise him from the dead, but as they're mourning his death, Mary is sitting quietly weeping. That was the way that she dealt with her grief. Martha, we don't read about her weeping. Maybe she did, but we don't read that. What we read about Martha is she's just talking up a storm, because that was Martha's personality. And so she faces death, and her brother has died, and she's just talking to everybody. And that's the way she deals with her grief. And that's okay, too. Everybody deals with it differently. And so we recognize, you know, yes, there's sorrow, and we deal with that sorrow in whatever way works for us, and that's okay. And it's okay to cry. We, in our American stoicism, especially for men, you know, you can't cry. Well, it's okay to cry. You've lost something. You've lost someone, and they were precious to you. And there is a hole in your life, and it's okay to cry. Dr. F.B. Meyer said, we have no sympathy with a morbid sentimentality. And I like that statement. There's more to this. I like that statement. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. A morbid sentimentality. But, he says, we may well question whether the man who cannot weep can really love. For sorrow is love widowed and bereaved. And where that is present, its most natural expression is in tears. It's okay to weep. That's a natural, normal response of the love of our heart. But we don't want to fall into a morbid sentimentality. When Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was facing the cross. Peter wept bitterly when he denied the Lord. Jeremiah wept over the devastation of Judah as he watched the Babylonians slaughter thousands, tens of thousands of his people. These men wept over loss and in their sorrow. And so it's okay to weep and to mourn, but we have to allow our faith to master our sorrow. We have to we have to show again, we have to glorify God, and the world needs to see that though we are grieving, that we still have faith, and that faith makes a difference in how we grieve and what we do. Because, you know, let's go ahead and take the next step. Faith and sorrow, but faith and burial, we have no sympathy with a morbid sentimentality. Abraham buried Sarah. She's dead. He's mourning. He's weeping. But he stood up from before his dead and spake to the sons of Heth, the Canaanites there around him. And he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. The idea of that statement, mighty prince, is you're a prince of God among us. And so in the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee a sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. But Abraham buried Sarah. He didn't allow his grief and his sorrow to prevent him from moving forward. Again, one writer said, we cannot mourn over our dead forever. There comes a time when we must accept what has happened, face life, and fulfill our obligations both to the living and to the dead. And one of the dangers that we face, because we're human, and we have emotions, and when we lose somebody that's dear to us, that emotion is, it does well up within us, and it's natural and it's normal, and it's okay to give expression to that emotion. It's even right and normal. But what we can't do is just stop living life and just become immobile because of our grief. We can't let our grief stop us from going on. We have to master our grief. You can express that grief. When you lost a loved one that is dear and precious to you, you're probably going to one degree or another deal with that for the rest of your life. But you can't stop living your life, and you can't just shut down because of your grief. And I would even suggest to you this, that when that happens, you're going to have to fight a battle with your thoughts, because the emotions that you're struggling with are going to be enhanced by your thought. In other words, if you dwell a lot on what you have lost, and you go back and you think about all the things you experienced and all the things that you enjoyed, and you're never going to be able to do that again, you're never going to be able to see this person again, you're never going to be able to talk to this person again, and you just keep focusing on your loss, and you keep reliving that over and over and over again in your mind, it will hinder you. It may even just immobilize you. You can't do that. There's a time and a place for that. But you can't just constantly dwell on your loss. You've got to rein in your thoughts. You've got to examine your thoughts. Because, you know, there's also this danger in dealing with my loss and the thoughts that are running through my mind and what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling. And, you know, is there a selfishness in that? Because I don't get the privilege or the right to be selfish even when I have lost a loved one, someone who's dear to me. I still don't have the right to be selfish, because that is sin. We're not supposed to be self-focused. Yes, there's some, there's naturally, again, some thought of what we have lost, and there's the thinking of that. But you can't just let your thoughts run away and just let them go and not have any control over them. And what you're thinking affects how you feel. So you've got to deal with your thoughts. You've got to control your thoughts, allowing yourself to enjoy the memories without allowing those memories and the emotions that are stirred up by those memories stop you from living life or get your whole focus on yourself. And so and because, especially when I know this one is with the Lord, then I don't have to think, you know, well, they did this, they did that. Oh, I'm going to do this, and they're not here to enjoy it. They enjoyed this so much, and they're not going to get to enjoy it. I'm going to do it without it. They're not going to get to enjoy it. Hey, they're enjoying greater things than anything you can experience in this life. And that's what you need to think. You need to replace those thoughts of what's been lost to what have they gained. And allow that truth, because that's what faith is. Faith is taking the truth and living differently because of it. Allow the truth of what you know about the death of a believer to direct your thinking and to govern your mourning and your grief and your loss. Again, one writer said, if you find yourself in danger of over-grieving for your dead, don't sit alone and brood over your loss and nurse your melancholy. And then he went on to say this, and this is significant, but it, understand as I read this statement, if you've lost a loved one who is very dear to you, this is easy to say, but it is true that, thanks be to God, our happiness is not bound up in the life of any creature. That as a believer, my ability to enjoy this life is not bound up with that person that I've lost. I acknowledge the fact that I've lost them. I acknowledge the fact that it hurts, that there's a hole in my life. But life goes on. And if I have the Lord, I have everything I need. If I have Him, I have the one in whom my happiness is bound up. And so Abraham went on. The Lord said to Joshua in the days after Moses' death, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan. You've mourned long enough. It's time to move on." And so there comes a time when we have to move on. And part of that, unfortunately, when our loved one passes away, we got to deal with the burial. And so Abraham did that. He didn't allow his grief to stop him. By the way, just another thought here before I move on. Don't nurse your grief in the funeral service. And by that I mean, I have observed this over the years as a pastor preaching many, many funerals, that a family will choose a song in the funeral that maybe was precious or special, but they end up they're just wailing. I've seen it literally wailing, almost even in some cases just almost fainting in tears, because this song has stirred up these emotions. And I think I've always thought to myself, why are you doing that to yourself? Why pick that song? You knowing how it's going to affect you, you don't need something else to just fuel this grief. You got enough grief to deal with without enhancing it by some song that stirs it up. So, I understand sometimes there's that special song that we want to use, but just be careful about don't do the things that will just make it that much harder. Don't make it harder on yourself than it has to be. It's hard enough already. Don't add to it by the things that you do. All right, so that's my two cents. We'll move on. And you do whatever you want to do, whatever helps you, you do it. Abraham buried Sarah's body. He wanted to bury her body. He buried her body in anticipation of the resurrection. He is expecting the resurrection. Matter of fact, it was interesting this morning again in Jerry's Sunday School class, and he's dealing with Job, and we were just talking about the time frame in which Job lived. Job lived in the same time frame as Abraham. Everything would indicate that that they lived around the same time. And Job said this, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He said, I expect that though worms will eat up this body, that I'm going to see God in my body. He was expecting and anticipating a resurrection. Even back in those days, he had an understanding of the resurrection. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, and he's writing prophetically of Messiah, but it says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He will not leave my soul in hell. The psalmist is writing of resurrection. Daniel wrote of resurrection. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The doctrine of the resurrection doesn't begin with the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ. They knew that truth even from the very beginning. And so as Abraham buries his wife, as he puts her body into this tomb, which is probably hewn out of the rock and not a hole in the ground, but he does so in anticipation that one day Sarah's body is going to be raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that when that resurrection occurs, we get a glorified body. Paul would write to the Philippian church, "Our conversation is in heaven," that is, our citizenship is in heaven, "from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." We're going to get a body that is glorified and is like his glorious body. That's what awaits us. And I want to take you for just a moment to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. And just note what Paul has to say about the resurrection body, because beginning in verse 35, as Paul's writing again about the resurrection, he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? What is this resurrection body like?" And he says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So when you put a kernel of corn into the ground, you don't expect a kernel of corn to grow out of the ground, do you? No, there's going to be a stalk, and it's going to have ears, and there's going to be lots of kernels of corn. That's what Paul is saying. When you plant that seed in the ground, you don't expect just the seed to come back, but what comes out of that is coming out of the seed that was sown into the ground, but it's different. And what he's going to say is the resurrection body, it's like the body that was placed into the ground, but it's different. And so in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts, there's another of fishes, another of birds. There's celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. We don't all have, all of God's creation is clothed differently. There's a glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and a glory of the stars, and even one star differs from another star in glory. And so, also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So when our bodies are raised from the dead, it will be similar to the body that was placed into the ground, but it won't be exactly the same, because it will be a body that is prepared to dwell in heaven, to dwell with God eternally. He goes on to say in verse 50, "Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And so I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." And so there's going to be a resurrection of the body, but when it comes forth in that resurrection, though it will be similar, it will be different in that it will be a body suited to spend eternity with God. And so Abraham buries his wife in anticipation of the fact that one day she's going to get a new body. Her body is going to be raised from the dead and made new by the Lord. And he buries her in the land of Canaan in anticipation of God's promise that this land would be his, that this land was going to be, as far as this world was concerned, where his family was going to be. So this is where we're going to be buried. Jacob did the same thing when they're down in Egypt. Jacob told his family, "When I die, bury me in Canaan." Joseph said when he died, "You don't have to take me back right now, but when God delivers you from Egypt, he's going to do that. He promised to do that, and he gives you life. You take me with you and bury me in Canaan, because that's the land of promise." And so they were buried there in anticipation of God's promise. And Abraham testified of his faith as he buried Sarah. He said in verse 4, again, "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. This world is not my home. I'm just temporarily here." The Bible reminds us in the New Testament that we live in tents. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or this tent is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we that are in this tabernacle, this tent here on earth, groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. So this body that we dwell in is just a temporary thing. And one day, we'll strike the tent. We'll take it down. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." And the word for departure there means to take down the tent and move on. Or it can also be used to speak of loosing the lines of a ship so it can sail away. When we die, it's a journey that we take, but it's a journey into the presence of God. And Paul would write in that same text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment a believer departs this life, he is immediately in the presence of God. And so Abraham, in faith, buried his wife and testified of his faith to those around him. They knew he was a man of God. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In verse 6 it is said, a prince of God. They knew he was a man of God, and he took that opportunity to declare his faith in God. And you know, even as you come to that time when you lose a loved one and you have to bury them, look at that as an opportunity to demonstrate and even profess your faith in Christ. There will be opportunities that will arise in those circumstances where you can share your faith with others, with a funeral director or those that assist at the funeral. Maybe unsafe family and friends that come to the funeral. There's opportunities. Take advantage of those opportunities. And again, even in the way that you conduct yourself in your loss and in your grief is a testimony of your faith in Christ. And it's an opportunity to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us hope, who enables us to master our grief, and who promised us not only that our loved one is with him, but that he is coming again and will raise them from the dead, and we will all dwell eternally with God in a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to stop there tonight. There's more in this chapter, and I would just note it deals with Abraham purchasing the gravesite, and I think some of it has to do with just the way that Orientals do things, that as he purchased this property. And even in that, he's a man of integrity. Even as he's conducting the business of purchasing a gravesite for his wife, by the way that he conducts himself in making this business deal, he is demonstrating his faith. And you know, when you lose a loved one, you're going to have to do some business. You know, you're going to have to go to the funeral home, and you're going to have to deal with the funeral director, and you're going to have to pay for this and that and the other if it's not already done. And even if it is, you're going to have to see that it's all done the way it was supposed to be. You're going to have to deal with somebody. You're going to have to do some business. And even in that, you have an opportunity to demonstrate your faith in the way that you relate to the funeral director or whoever it is you're dealing with in making the arrangements for the funeral. You have to maintain your integrity. You're a man of God, you're a woman of God, and that needs to shine forth even in the procedures and the business of preparing for the burial. In every circumstance of our loss, we have an opportunity to express our faith. So, you know, death is a part of life. As believers, we shouldn't be afraid to talk of death. You know, We run into people from time to time that they don't want to talk about it. It's a part of life, and you need to talk about it, and you need to be sure you're ready. But when that time comes for you to go, as we'll see later on in Abraham's life, or when you lose a loved one, your faith should impact your response to death. May God help us to respond in faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of Abraham and even, Lord, the example of his faith and the loss of his wife. And Lord, we pray that the truths that we have considered tonight will be a help to us, helping us even, Lord, to deal with the loss of loved ones that we've experienced in the past, and Lord, to deal with the loss of loved ones that will come if Jesus tarries. Father, help us to believe, even in loss and in death, to believe your word, to believe your promises. And Lord, that our response, even our grief, would be tempered by the truth of your word, that we could live in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, we're going to